Let's read together in God's Word now as we turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and is in danger of being cursed. In the end it will be burnt. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. God-breathed Scripture. It is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, the infinite Spirit of God, guiding the writers. And so it should not surprise us if there are some parts of the Bible that we find difficult to understand. If it is the infinite mind of God that's revealed in the pages of this book, it would be strange if there were nothing here that we found hard to understand with our little minds. And you know, if you read your Bible at all, there are parts of it that we do struggle to understand, parts that seem to be obscure, perhaps parts that even seem to contradict other places in Scripture. Our minds are finite, they're small, and they're clouded by sin. And so it's not a surprise that there are parts of the Word of God that Christians struggle to understand. One portion of the Bible that has caused a great deal of confusion among Christians is Hebrews 6, particularly from verse 4 onwards, a portion that we read earlier. It's a part of the Bible that seems to say somebody can be a true Christian and yet fall away and eventually lose his salvation. On the face of it, that's what those verses seem to be saying. Yet that appears to contradict other parts of the Bible. What are we to do with a passage like this? There are some Christians who say, yes, it is possible to lose salvation, to be saved today and lost tomorrow. That, they say, could happen. And so there's confusion. What are we to make of a passage like this? By general agreement, it is a difficult passage. And it can leave some Christians anxious, confused. Maybe you can identify with that. There are Christians sometimes who think, well, maybe someday I will do something, I'll commit some sin that will mean I lose my salvation. What if that were to happen? And perhaps an even heavier burden. There may be those who think, that's what I have done. And though once I was saved, because of what I've done, now I'm lost and there's no hope for me. And it's a very heavy burden if that is your situation. And perhaps it isn't today, but a day may come when you struggle with that question. Maybe you know others who struggle with that question. Can you be saved and then lost? Is that what Hebrews 6 is telling us? Can you forfeit your salvation? And so we want to focus today on Hebrews 6 and particularly verses 4 to 8. And we're asking the question, can salvation be lost? Can salvation be lost? I want to start off as we think of this passage with what I've called basic certainties. Basic certainties. Because one of the fundamental principles in interpreting the Bible, and this is something every Christian needs to keep in mind, and it's something we teach our theological students from day one in the college. Vital principle in interpreting the Bible is that you interpret the difficult and the obscure passages in the light of those that are more clear. You see, sometimes Christians have come to difficult passages and wrestled with them and have left aside the rest of Scripture and have come to certain conclusions about the difficult passages. And then they go and they try and make the rest of the Bible fit their view of the hard passage. It happens with prophecy. It happens on various issues. They start with the hard, and then they try and make the straightforward fit in. And that is a recipe for disaster. And it's led sincere Christians into all kinds of foolish ideas. Rather, you should start with what is clear and then interpret the difficult passages in the light of the things you are sure about. And that's the case with Hebrews 6. On the face of it, it seems to say a true Christian can lose his salvation. But what do other parts of the Word of God say? Some that are not as difficult and don't have the complications that Hebrews 6 has. Well, think of the Apostle Paul tracing the whole process of salvation in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Tremendously important verses. And Paul begins with those that God foreknew in eternity before the world was made. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And it's the same people at every stage in that process. Those he foreknew in eternity will be glorified in eternity to come. No one will slip out somewhere along the way. The same people that God foreknew in eternity will be glorified. God will finish what he has begun. It can't be otherwise. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Listen to Jesus as he speaks about the security of his sheep in John 10. That's where he describes himself as the good shepherd. And he says in John 10, 28, I give them, that's my sheep, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And he goes on the very next verse to say, my Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of his hand. It couldn't be any clearer, could it? No one can snatch us out of the hand of Christ or out of the hand of God the Father. We can't be snatched out. And in John 6:37, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." So you put those two together. Nobody can take us out of God's hand, and he will never throw us out of his hand. We are kept secure. We have the Lord's own promise that that is the case. The very end of Romans 8, the glorious chapter, builds up and builds up to a tremendous climax. Verses 38 and 39, Paul surveys the whole creation. And all the forces that might make us feel these things will separate us from God's love. And Paul says, "I'm convinced that there's nothing in all creation, things of height, depth, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, none of them," he says, "will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Those are words Christians should often read and meditate on. They're full of godly conviction. For again, Paul, the very end of his life, he's in prison. And probably that prison was no more than a cave under the ground in Rome. And in 2 Timothy 1:12 he says, "I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." And you see something all those verses have in common. They focus on God. They focus on God. If we look into our own hearts, we will waver. We'll be discouraged. We'll see the failures. We'll see sin. But we need to start with the basic certainties of who God is and what he has said he will do. That's where you need to start. And if you start there, other things will fall into place. Because of the kind of God he is, loving and gracious and almighty, then the work of salvation will not fail, and it cannot fail. And that's where we must start with what is clear. What kind of God are we trusting in? And if he is that kind of God, salvation cannot fail. Those are the basic certainties. And so it's against that background that we can go on to think of what Hebrews 6 means. Start with what's clear. And I suggest those verses I've quoted and others that we could have quoted are as clear as day. God says that when he starts the work of salvation, he will carry it through to completion. There's no doubt about it. The basic certainties. Let's get on then to look at Hebrews 6 and to think now of great privileges. Great privileges. And you read verses 4 and 5, and they are certainly describing privileged people. It talks about those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the coming age. And often people have looked at that and thought, surely, surely these people must be Christians. If this is true, if this describes them, surely they must be Christians. What else could they be? They've been enlightened. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They must be saved. Surely these are genuine Christians that are in view. Now, there are some commentators who said, yes, these are genuine Christians, but the warnings of falling away are purely hypothetical. They'll never happen. But it seems to me a warning about something that you know is never going to happen as a strange warning. And I don't think that is the way to handle these verses. It is not hypothetical. It's not describing something that would be awful, but it will not happen. There's a real warning of real danger. So who are these people? What are we to think of them? Well, we need to look at the wider context in Hebrews. I've constantly said that in preaching, and I'll keep saying it. Don't rip verses out of context. That's a way to make mistakes. What is the context here in Hebrews? What has been going on earlier in the book? And if you look back, you'll see in chapters 3 and 4 in particular, the writer draws a warning from the history of Israel in their wanderings in the wilderness, back in the Old Testament. The warning, for example, in chapter 3 and verse 8, do not harden your hearts. And we have that in Psalm 95, the portion that we sang a few minutes ago. It was Israel in the wilderness, hardening their hearts, resisting God, refusing to hear and accept the word of God. And they were warned by the Lord, do not harden your hearts. But they did. And the result of that, chapter 3, verse 19 tells us, they were not able to enter Canaan because of their unbelief. There's the root of the problem. Here were people who had the word of God, who saw the miracles, crossing the Red Sea, water from the rock. People who had no excuse for not submitting to the Lord and believing his word. And yet, as the writer says in chapter 4 and verse 2, those who heard did not combine it with faith. So here were people who had God's word, who saw God's mighty works, and yet who did not really believe. Paul sums it up in Romans 9 and verse 6 when he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, there were many who outwardly were Israelites, who were the people of God, and yet their hearts were hardened in sin and unbelief. Outward conformity to God's law and God's regulations for life and worship. Outward conformity masked an unbelieving heart. That's the background then for Hebrews 6. That's what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. And the writer has been saying to his readers, listen to this. Learn from this. Don't make the same mistake that those Israelites made. And I think we should see Hebrews 6, 4 and 5 in that light. What's described here is a position of tremendous privilege among the people of God, hearing the word of God, seeing God changing lives, maybe feeling some impact of the Spirit on their own hearts, some degree of conviction of sin, yet falling short of salvation. People who know the truth, who perhaps have sat under faithful preaching, who have seen others saved, they've seen God at work, maybe sometimes, yes, they felt their lives need sorted out and they felt some conviction of sin, but it's never got beyond that. That's as far as it has gone. Here are people who look very like the real thing, and yet they're not. They're like good counterfeit banknotes that will fool most people because they do look very like the real thing. But you give them to an expert, you give them to a banker, and in a moment he'll tell you it's a counterfeit. Here are people among the community of the people of God, and they look very like the real thing, and they probably fool many people, But the Lord knows their heart and isn't deceived. Here are hypocrites. Here are counterfeits. But what a warning. It reminds us that there are those who can be very close to the things of God, who can mix with the people of God, who maybe can use the right words, and are involved in religious activity, and maybe are taken by others around them as real Christians, and yet they're not. Yet they're not. They can fool others, but they can't fool the Lord. They look very like the real thing. And that is a solemn warning. Remember Judas. We maybe sometimes envisage that Judas was obviously a wrong one from the start. That anybody would have known he was a bad lot with his hand in the money box. Right up until Judas went out to betray Jesus, the other disciples were convinced he was one of them. They didn't suspect for a moment that's what he was going out to do. He looked very like the real thing. And he must have gone on their preaching tours, involved in the work of the band of disciples. And yet his heart was hardened in sin, and he wasn't saved. That is a very sobering truth. And to read these words and to think how like the real thing somebody can be without actually being saved. It is a very solemn warning. There are great privileges that many people sitting in churches in this city are enjoying, that you are enjoying. And yet, that does not guarantee salvation. And it is possible you could sit in this church for a lifetime and fool other people that you're saved, and yet your heart has never changed. It's a very solemn warning. And it leads us in Hebrews 6 to think of conscious rebellion. Conscious rebellion. The stage may come when the lack of salvation becomes an open thing. Some deceive for a lifetime, but in the case of others, it becomes clear. And in verse 6, the writer speaks of these people falling away. A conscious, deliberate rejection of God, of God's word, of the promptings of the Spirit. All the things they've professed to share. Now, he's not talking about a single fall into sin, because we all sin and fall. He's talking rather of a settled rejection of the truth that they know, like Israel in the Old Testament. They know the truth, and they consciously set themselves against it. This isn't something that happens just as an accident or an oversight that you weren't paying attention one day. It's a settled rebellion against God and His Word. And to have those great privileges, and yet to set yourself deliberately against them, is a terrible position to be in. It is impossible, the writer says, for those in this position, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Now, he's not saying that God couldn't save a sinner who really repented. God can save any sinner who repents. It's not saying that God will be stuck if a person like this then turns back and God won't be able to save them. That's not what he's saying. But it is telling us there are certain spiritual laws of God's world, and that those who set themselves deliberately against God and against the truth that they have ultimately will find God does not extend grace to them. and allows them to go on down the road they've chosen. He lets them go. And he is sovereign, and he may do that when he wills. When a sinner consciously hardens his heart against God repeatedly, the time will come when God no longer calls. There is no word for them. It is the hardened hypocrite of which the scriptures speak. To start down that road is a very, very dangerous thing. Because God may let you keep going all the way to the end. He's under no obligation to extend grace to any sinner and have it all those privileges and all that blessing, and to turn your back on it and go your own way. God may well let you have your own way. And that's the picture of Hebrews 6. All the privileges, all the opportunities to refuse them. It is the road to disaster. You see how that sin is described. Verse 6, crucifying the Son of God over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. And that is what the hypocrite is doing. Crucifying Christ all over again. To say that, man, I don't need Christ. I don't need these things. I'm all right. I don't need the gospel. I don't need salvation. I'll go my own way. Or again, chapter 10, verse 29. Same situation. They've trampled the Son of God underfoot. Again, it's a powerful description of such conduct. To trample the Son of God underfoot. To throw in God's face your one hope of salvation. How foolish is that? How disastrous is that? There's the gospel that points you to Christ. You say, I don't want it. There's the Savior who could change your life and make you a new creature. And you say, I don't need him. All the privileges to reject the opportunity is to set yourself on the course to ruin. And God ultimately will stop speaking. Now, we don't know when that time comes. And we keep praying for those we see, perhaps, going down that road, and we pray for them. But God knows when the line is crossed, and there'll be no more grace. What utter folly, what eternal folly, to reject the privileges you have and set off down that road. And it leads us to think, finally, of useless land. Because that is how such people are described here. Verses 7 and 8 set before us two contrasting pieces of ground. Same rain falls on each of them. One of them, we are told, produces a crop that's useful. It's fertile. The crops grow up. It's wonderful. It's like the good soil in Jesus' parable in Mark 4. The crop grows up. There's spiritual fruit produced as a result of privileges and blessings. Very productive. That's the kind of land that we ought to be. Especially in the light of all the privileges we enjoy. We should be useful land. And yet there's another possibility described to drive the lesson home. Land that produces thorns and thistles. Those privileges, those blessings are not put to good use. Nothing of value results. That's the end point of the life of those described in verse 4 and 5 and 6. And how God views them is significant. Others may not know or see what's going on, but God knows. The first land, we are told, received the blessing of God. Praise His name. Fruitful Christian living. But the second is described as worthless, in danger of being cursed. It's like the rocky soil in the parable in Mark 4. It produces nothing. No lasting crop. God's goodness is thrown back at him. The opportunities are refused. And sin and self are left at the center. And the writer says, verse 8, in the end, it will be burnt. And we mustn't be under any illusions about the consequences of setting off down this road. The end is eternal destruction. And the Bible tells us that in unmistakably clear terms. If you live without God, you'll spend eternity without God, under His judgment. The test of genuine Christianity, of a real, genuine claim to be a Christian, is do you continue in God's way and bear fruit? Do you show yourself to be useful land, producing a crop of Christian character and Christian service? Matthew 7:20, Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them. That's a challenge to all of us. We've tremendous privileges that many will never enjoy. We have opportunities in abundance to know and serve Christ. How well are we using them? How fruitful are we? Are we showing ourselves to be good ground? Or could it be that you have all the privileges, and it seems to people around you that you genuinely are a Christian? You can say the right things. You go to the right places. You know the language to use. And yet when the Lord looks at your heart, He sees worthless ground that's actually bearing nothing of value. It is a very challenging passage. It should lead us to search our hearts in the light of God's Word applied by His Spirit. Do you belong to the Lord? Do you belong? You have the privileges. You have the opportunities. Do you really belong to the Lord? Does He have your heart? Does He have your life? Are you saved? If you're really saved, praise God. You can't lose that salvation. But make sure you're saved. Make sure you're saved. Because the consequences otherwise are eternal and they're disastrous.